As usual, God and I usually argue about what I'm going to speak on, and he always wins, so it works out fine. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 now, this morning, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles there, if you would. And one of the interesting things we as believers, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior this morning, is that we have something to look forward to. We have the return, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ to look forward to, and that is a great thing. He's coming back. He's coming back soon, and we don't know when he's coming back. The interesting thing about when he comes back is that our current frame of reference, everything that we are aware of here, that we understand now, is not going to be there. We'll be with Christ. And I told a person that once, and they looked at their cell phone. Like, oh, wait a minute, that means I won't have a cell phone. There's not any cell phones in heaven. Okay, just keep that on. But anyway, when Christ comes, what's the next thing that happens after Christ comes? And we're with him. What's the first order of business? What's your eschatology say? It says that we're going to stand before him and give an account. And so that's what we're looking at here this morning. Not the standing, looking at giving an account, but it's kind of the same situation here in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul was giving an account of his ministry to the Corinthian church. He had been there already. He'd been speaking to them. He had been ministering to them. And yet there were false apostles in the church that made him have to come back and realize, I've got to re-justify my ministry to these people. So he did that. And so here's where we are in chapter 4. He's saying, therefore. And why does Paul start with therefore? Well, it's part of the new covenant ministry, verses 1 and 2 here. And it's about your possession of ministry and mercy. And when God gives you something, it's a wonderful thing what he does. He's given us a new covenant ministry, and we'll get into that in just a second here from 2 Corinthians 3. But he's given you something else. He's given you a stewardship. It belongs to you. And he's given you this ministry. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So Paul's starting out with an encouragement here. I hope you find an encouragement here. Because he's been comparing the ministry of the Old Testament law in chapter 3 with the New Testament, or the New Covenant that Jesus Christ purchased for us in his blood in chapter 4. And so he's comparing this. And he's telling them, that's what our Bible reading was about, how the old covenant was a ministry, he actually calls it a ministry of death. And he says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. This is chapter 3 and verse 5. And then verse 6 says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Let's pause for a minute there, and let's just ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. Thank you for the preciousness of your word. Thank you, Father, for the way you use your word to strengthen us spiritually, and like verse 18 of chapter 3 says, to move us from glory to glory as we grow spiritually before you. But Lord, I pray this morning, at this particular hour, that you would use your word to speak to hearts. Father, I don't know the hearts here this morning, but you do. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to individual situations and individual needs in each particular life here this morning in a very personal way. Father, use your word to speak to hearts and minister to them. Grow us together, Father, spiritually as we seek to serve you. And I pray, Father, that you'd put me behind your word, that your word would be foremost this morning as we look into it together. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So God's given us a ministry. Well, what's this ministry? That word ministry in the original doesn't mean just witnessing, but it means teaching a Sunday school class or whatever ministry you might have. There's all kinds of ministries in a church family, and there's all kinds of ways to serve the Lord. And he has one for us. We have received, he's speaking collectively here as a body, we have a ministry. And every person that's trusted Christ to save them has this ministry of serving the Lord together. It's a stewardship God's given you. And he gave you the spiritual gifts, and that's part of what's into this thought of the word ministry in the original. We have spiritual gifts that God's given us, and it's part of our new covenant ministry. And our possession of that ministry and mercy involves using those spiritual gifts for the Lord. So our ministry includes all kinds of service for Christ. And it's a ministry of mercy. Look at verse 1 again. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy. I love that. God has given us mercy. Isn't that great? We don't deserve it. We get not what we deserve, but what God in his mercy gives us. The prelude this morning was, great is thy faithfulness. And I have a slide here for Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. And it says there, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's God's mercy to you. That's God's mercy every day when you get up. The psalmist said, when I awake, thou art with me. And that's the same process, the same thought here. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Paul said, we have this ministry and we have received mercy. Now, I hope that's an encouragement to you. You have received mercy not because you deserve it, but because God in his grace gave it to you. If you've trusted him as your Savior, you have this mercy, you have this ministry, and you have mercy. And then your encouragement is the third part of verse 1. It says, we do not lose heart. It's been a difficult year. Everybody knows that. I don't have to tell you that. That's nothing new. But some people have lost heart. It's been so long. A lot of people have been shut up so much, closed in, and it's just been very difficult. And some people have lost heart. Well, if the God of the universe loves you, if the God of the universe has saved you from your sins once and for all with his blood on the cross, if the God of the universe went into that tomb, he died and went into that tomb, and 3 days later was resurrected and is alive today, seated at the right hand of the Father on the heavens, then we should be encouraged by that. Yet we find a lot of people, especially true believers, I hesitate to use the word Christians because that gets bandied about a lot today, but true believers, people that truly are trusting Jesus to save them from their sins, they know they're saved, they've shown spiritual fruit in their lives, the true Christians now, those people find a lot of them living in fear. So many Christians are fearful of what might happen, fearful of what could come, fearful of possibilities, I guess. But God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound or a disciplined mind. That's what God's given us. But again, a lot of Christians are fearful. Now, if God did not give us that, then fear is from Satan. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve did not get afraid until they disobeyed God and sinned. Then they were afraid. And that's why when God asked them, why are you afraid? Did you eat the fruit that I warned you about? They did. But that's where fear and sin go together. But for us to get depressed, we have enough fear builds up, and that brings discouragement, and eventually people lose heart or they give up. And the original word there, translated in one of the original, one of the interlinear translations, is as we lose heart or we are out-eviling. Out-eviling. I thought, that's interesting. Lose heart. You're giving up and you're letting evil show in your life by being depressed. Now, I understand there are some physiological reasons for depression, so I'm not minimizing that. I'm not minimizing that, and I'm not going there, but I'm talking about just a typical person that gets discouraged and just kind of gives up, and that's not what we have here. We have this ministry, and we have received mercy. We don't lose heart because of that encouragement that God's given us, and we don't give up on God. God hasn't given up on you. If he had, none of us would ever be saved. We'd all be lost, but God hasn't given up on us. And he has given us these two things here in verse 1. He's given us a ministry, a function of serving him, and mercy, a function of his grace. He doesn't give us what we deserve, and that should be an encouragement, I hope, to you this morning. But your approach, verse 2, Paul had been dealing with these false teachers here in Corinth, and false apostles, they called themselves, that had been telling people they had to keep the Old Testament law to please God. And they looked down on salvation by faith in Christ. Let's look at verse 2. It says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now they look down, these false teachers look down on salvation by faith in Christ, because it just, for the Jewish component of the Corinthians, it wasn't patriotic. The Israelite was very patriotic, and that included the law, the Old Testament law. And here came these false teachers teaching what looked patriotic to them, and they kind of bought into it. They started to buy into that. The Romans of the Roman colony of Corinth did not like the Jewish or the non-Jewish, but this idea of faith in Christ, because it wasn't worshiping Caesar. So therefore, to them, it wasn't patriotic. It wasn't politically correct. You might say it in today's terminology. And so they didn't like it. So the false apostles had to try to package the law in an appealing way by twisting scripture to make it look right and to make it say something it didn't say. Teachers do that today all the time. They fill stadiums with people who want to say, and I had one lady tell me one time, she said, "But they put it in such a positive way. It's just really great how the positive things of scripture, you know, they hear positive things in the Bible instead of what people need to hear, and they twist the scriptures to be about what you can get from God and nothing about salvation by faith in Christ, nothing about honoring God with your life, nothing about praising the Lord and providing glory for him, nothing of that. It's all about what I can get from God and how I can get God to make God give me things. But that's twisting the scriptures. That's what verse 2 is talking about. Paul says, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame." These are things that cause people, would they be made known, to be ashamed. If everybody knew that, it's like the commercial. You used to see this with the washing machine, and they're advertising detergent. And the detergent's, you know, here's Whammo, the detergent that's going to make your shirts extra clean. And they take this dirty shirt, and they put it in the washing machine. And 2 seconds later, they pull another shirt out, and it's clean. And it's even ironed. Isn't that amazing? And it's all, and it's dry. And, you know, people never think about that. That's deception. And if somebody got up there and said, "Well, that's fake, there's two shirts in there," the sponsor would have been embarrassed. And this is what Paul's talking about here. These false apostles were twisting things and making things not really what they were. And they were handling, it says here in verse 2, the word of God deceitfully. And that is something that we need to be very careful never to do. Paul had renounced those hidden things of shame. Paul had been a sinner. He had been killing off Christians and sending them to prison. He had done all these things, and it was still in his memory. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll see over and again, Paul says how he has those memories of that and how it bothers him, but yet he's counting on God's grace to deal with that. Paul had renounced those things, and then he trusted Jesus. And it changed his whole life. And his ministry didn't have deceit in it like these false apostles did. And that's what it means when he said he showed the truth by commending himself to every man's conscience, fully aware that God's watching and God knows where his heart is. So here we are. We have this ministry. Now, what are we going to do with it? Well, this brings it back to us. What is your gospel ministry? Look at verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Now, why does he use the word veiled? Well, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 13, he's talking about Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. And remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face glowed because he'd been exposed to God's glory for an extended period of time. And his face shone. And it says, verse 13, "Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." So he veiled his face so they wouldn't see when the face stopped glowing. They just see the eyes. And he was doing that so that they would continue to listen to his ministry. This veil was there to Well, his face was scaring people, to be quite honest with you. That's kind of a creepy thing to think about. And I always wondered, how did he get some sleep? If his face is glowing, how do you sleep? But then there's that. But every day, Moses would put that veil on his face. And he's saying here now in verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So it's the same thing. This picture here is of the believer now, the one that has the ministry, the one that has the mercy, the one who is not losing heart, and he's putting a veil over the gospel. He's putting a veil over his witness for Christ. He's putting a veil over anything spiritual so that the world won't see that he's different. Is it hidden? That's what verse 14 is talking about. But their minds were blinded, it says in verse 14, talking about Old Testament Israel. For until this day, the same veil that Moses wore remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. When a person comes and trusts Christ as their Savior, that veil goes. The idea here is before you were saved, the gospel might have made no sense. I remember my mom witnessing to me, and she was sharing with me how Christ died for my sins, and I thought that was nice, and how Jesus died for me, and I thought that was nice. Would I like to, pray and ask Jesus to be my Savior? And I said, that's nice. I'll do that, Mom, whatever you want, you know. And so I prayed. But I didn't understand. And that's the veil that he's talking about here. The veil, I did get saved, by the way, just so you know. But the veil is there, was there. And unsaved people do not understand the gospel because that veil is there. There's another reason here. And that is satanic blindness. But I don't want to back up a second. Here, this veil is struggles here. In verse 2, it's talking about people handling the word of God deceitfully, manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We don't want to veil our testimony, nor do we want to be deceitful in trying to present the gospel or live our lives before people. And that happens when Christians have sin in their lives that they're not dealing with in a proper way and getting it confessed and put away from their lives. That veils the gospel. That veils our testimony. That veils our lives, our spiritual walk with God. So be careful to keep short accounts with God regarding personal sin, because the eternal life of an unsaved person might be at stake. They're depending on being able to see the gospel in you clearly. And if they can't see that, if it's veiled because of sin, if it's veiled for whatever reason, then it's not going to work. Your gospel ministry, is it hidden? And then in verse 4, your gospel ministry is to satanically blinded people. Look at verse 4. It says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Now, your Bible might say God of this world. The original says age or eon has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see, Satan doesn't want people to see the light. And so the first place he goes is to the Christian, and he attacks the Christian to try to get them to veil their testimony so that they can't show the gospel to other people. And then it says, then he blinds their, not their ears, but their mind. There's a difference there. Have you ever run up against something you just plain can't understand? I do that all the time. You run up against something. I remember when I was working in Ohio. I haven't always been in ministry. I've been working in universities and city governments and computing. So computing was my background. And when the internet came in 1989, in central Ohio, Wittenberg University, and we were trying to figure out Class B internet addressing. Oh, my word. Talk about running up against something that you can't understand. Whole new concept. Networks, packets, all this stuff. You know, you're trying to sort this out. Routers. And it was all new. And the internet, they didn't even have commercial internet back then. It was all educational and government back then. And so this was something that was not widely understood. Well, here we are in verse 4, and Satan has blinded not their hearing, but their understanding, their minds. He's blinded that, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So again, we have this blindedness going on here. And it's a terrible thing. Remember Israel's veiled hearts from chapter 3? Well, here's a blinded mind. And who would want to get saved? Now, they think this, the unsaved think this. Who would want to get saved when you can have fun? You know, that's the mentality. And so that, why would I want to be one of those Christians with all these rules when I can have fun? But Satan blinds them to the consequences of sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's always consequences for our actions, but Satan blinds them to that. When you, so you might hear, well, maybe my good works will get me into heaven. It'll all balance out. Well, would you want to ensure your eternity, your forever, on a maybe? That's pretty risky business. That's not a very good thing to do. Our gospel ministry, yours and mine, is to blinded people. We cannot market the gospel, and so many people think you can, and so many people are trying to do that, and that's the people of verse 2. They're trying to market the gospel to make it more palatable to people in ways that they think will cause people to want to trust Christ as their Savior. The only person that can make anyone want to trust Christ as your Savior is the Holy Spirit. That's His ministry. He changes hearts. He opens hearts so that the gospel can come in and they can see what the spiritual need is. He's the one that takes off the blinders, and Jesus Christ is that working, that Holy Spirit ministry. It's all one, and our gospel ministry is part of that. The Holy Spirit working in people's lives can remove the blindness Satan has used and can help the unsaved person see Jesus Christ alone is the way to heaven. And John 14:6 is still in the book. Remember what it says? I am the way, truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ is it. And then our ministry not only is to, hopefully it's not hidden, it is to satanically blinded people, it is to hardened hearts. Look at verse 4b, the second half. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Some people who are unsaved have hardened hearts because they have sin in their lives and they like it. That's what they like. They don't want to change. And I've run into some of those. You want to witness to these people? And I've worked with some that are really hard cases. One guy told me, he says, I never have to apologize to anybody for anything. I thought, ooh, okay, he's a hard nut to crack. Nice man, you know, nice man, but never had to apologize. Boy, that goes right to the spiritual situation there. Hardness of heart that comes about when a person hardens their heart long enough. It's called a judicial hardness. You can harden your own heart to the gospel, but then also God had a ministry in Pharaoh's life. And in the book of Exodus, chapters 7 through 9, if you read through that account of Israel being pulled out of Egypt, you'll find that Pharaoh hardened his heart, verses 7 to 9. And then once or twice, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But then from chapters 11, 12, and 14, every time you look at that, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He was so set on not following what God wanted him to do, that God just hardened his heart. It was a judicial hardness from that point on. And the hearts we're trying to reach with the gospel may not be hardened judicially yet, and we need to share the gospel with them. It's a ministry of sharing the light of the gospel. Christ is the image of God, it says in verse 4. Again, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We need to share that mercy, that light, Jesus Christ, with others. It's our job. It's our ministry, not just in witnessing, but the original, again, for ministry means including all kinds of service. So you might have a talent, or you might have a gift, or you might have a capability in many different kinds of service for God. And if you're sitting here and you're not using that, then you're veiling your ministry. You're veiling what God has given to you. It's our job, it's our ministry to use all kinds of service for the Lord, not just witnessing, but that's one aspect of it. Then the third point this morning is whom we glorify, verses 5 and 6. It says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So our subject, when we share that light with someone, our subject isn't us. the false apostles here in 2 Corinthians, oh, it was all about them. They put up a billboard, you know, here it is, Joe whoever, and they had their ministry. Well, they were busy building up themselves because they had a sales job to do to sell their ministry to these people so that they would get more money. That was their thing. Paul's ministry was just the opposite. He specifically stated that was not the way he operated. For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ's sake. So he's saying, first off, our subject is Christ. Christ is to come first in all the preaching. He is the topic for the spoken word. Paul's ministry was Christ-centered. He did not promote self-esteem. He did not promote self-help. He did not promote other fluffy issues of the day. He promoted Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how Paul served the Lord. That's how he preached. Then it says in the second half of verse 5, our position is something that Christians don't want to think about too much today. It says, and ourselves, your bondservants for Christ's, for Jesus' sake. Bondservants. That word in the original is doulos. It means plain old slave. It's not pretty. And a slave is someone that has no will of his own, no possessions of his own, no provision of his own. Everything comes from the master. And so lest we think that we're great because we've trusted Jesus as our Savior and these unsaved people just really need a lot of help. You know, we start feeling a little superior to them. Paul says, no such thing. We are slaves for Jesus Christ's sake. We're slaves. Everything comes from the master. We're bond slaves for the sake of Christ. Our ministry, back in verse 1, as we have this ministry, back in verse 1, I just lost my place. Oh, there it is. Because we are commanded to share the gospel. Our ministry is to share the gospel. Our ministry is to serve the Lord with what talents we have. I was glad to see these ladies singing up here this morning. They're using what they've got for the Lord, and it sounded really good. I appreciate that ministry. But again, we're commanded to serve the Lord our God, whether or not we feel like it. Oh, that hurts. Now I'm stepping on toes. Because people want to serve the Lord when it's convenient, when it's easy, when it doesn't cost me anything and I don't have to worry about extending myself in any way, shape, or form. But this is what God says. Ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Our position is not as being any better than anyone else, but it is as being a slave for Christ to the people with whom we share the gospel. And then verse 6, it says, in the King James Version, it says, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Now, the New King James says, for it is the God, because they stuck that in there because it's in the Greek. The definite article is in the Greek, and so they put the word the there. The God, the one true God of creation, back in Genesis 1:3, what does it say there in verse 6? For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's quite a verse. Now, back in Genesis 1:3, I invite you to turn back there. Genesis 1:3, it says there, then God said, let there be light. And does it say, oh, they thought about it being light for a while, but they weren't sure if they wanted light, and so they thought, maybe we'll glow a little bit. No, he didn't say that. It says, let there be light, and there was light. When God said it, it happened. God is the creator God. It was his sovereign will. Now, that same God, the one true God, who has shown in our hearts and saved our souls, hopefully you've trusted Christ as your Savior this morning for eternity, he wants to use us to give to others the light of the knowledge of God's glory. Glory that shone in Christ's face, glory that shone on Mount Sinai when Moses was up there with God, the pre-incarnate Christ, I believe, and that shone on his face, and he had to veil his face because his face was glowing, that same glory in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are the ones that are to shine out of darkness. It was God's sovereign will in Genesis 1:3. It's God's sovereign will in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's God's will that we shine light into the darkness. Back in Judges 7, I love that story. Gideon. And boy, the judges were a gruesome time for Israel. Bloody and awful. and everybody dying and blood everywhere. It was just gross. But God, every once in a while, Israel would, you know, they'd get away from God, and this spiral would go down and down and down like this, because Israel would be with God, and they'd be right with God, and then they'd get away from God, they'd start serving the idols, and here comes the spiral. And then God would send it, they'd pray, they'd go back to God, and God would send a deliverer. Well, here's one of those. His name's Gideon, chapter 7 of Judges. And we have Gideon was going to fight for the Lord. Remember the story of how Gideon started out with all these people and God narrowed it down to just 300? 300 guys. The Midianites, I don't remember what the exact description was, but it was like they covered the land for the multitude that was there. There was just an immense army. And here's 300 guys. They didn't even have armaments. They didn't have swords. They had nothing. And so what did God do with them? Well, he equipped them with, what was it? A horn, a jar, a clay pot, and a light. And they were to put the light inside the pot. Remember that? And what did they do? They went out there on the mountains around where the Midianites were camped. And they positioned themselves in a ring all around that army, that huge army. 300 guys. Remember, no weapons, nothing. And they took, and when Gideon gave the word, they broke their clay pitchers and blew the trumpets. Now this was, Joshua 7:19 says in the middle watch. You know when the middle watch is? That's 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. Birdie in the morning, like my little nephew used to say. Early in the morning, and these guys had been asleep. They wake up, they hear this loud noise, they hear this crash, and they see this light shining out. And it threw them into confusion, and they wound up being routed as a result of that. The light shined through broken clay pitchers to darken soldiers. Do you see the picture there? It's the same principle today. We have hard hearts need the light, and God uses broken vessels to deliver the light to hearts in the dark. You might be that broken vessel this morning. God loves to use broken things for his glory. He loves to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. It's a great verse 26 and 27. I can never read one without the other. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, like clay jars, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There it is. We're just a bunch of clay jars. And we've got the light. And we need to break the light. Sometimes God needs to break us so that we can shine for him. It might be a myriad of different things. And that's okay, because God loves to use broken things. Our job is in verse 6. It says, God, and then you go into the middle of verse 6, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, going back, what are we doing with our ministry this morning? We have this, therefore, since we have this ministry, this new covenant ministry, to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and to glorify him, are we doing that? We're nothing. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:27, we're treasures in clay jars. But you know, before there were banks, that's what people used to put all their treasures in. They would take their money and their valuables. In the book of Jeremiah, along about chapter 35, I think it is, there's a situation where God tells Jeremiah, you go and buy a field. Just before Israel went into captivity, you go and buy a field. And so he went and bought a field, and he signed all the papers, and he had everything, and God told him to put it in a clay jar and bury it. That's what he did. That's what people did back in those days. In Matthew, the parable of the man who found a treasure in a field is probably likely the guy that dug up one of these pots that had valuables in it. That's what God has. He has treasures in clay jars. The Dead Sea Scrolls were kept in clay pots. But God is everything. Now look down at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's those pots again. that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. God is everything. It's his power that makes it work. It's his for his glory. We do not change people. The Holy Spirit changes people. The unsaved have no frame of reference with God. They have no way of understanding because Satan has blinded their minds. The veil's over them. We want to make sure that you and I don't have a veiled light so that they can't see Christ in us. But you have this ministry, it says back in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, and as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Are you saved or are you blinded? And if saved, are you shining? Because if you look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. People are reading you. And they're looking to read Christ in you. And they're wanting to see if you're real. They want to see if you're genuine. They want to see if you back up what you said. Say, one of the things I did when I was first became pastor over at Broadview is I went around the neighborhood. Kind of a tough neighborhood. Not really, you know, a gentrified neighborhood. These were working class people, and very few of them spoke a lot of English, but they could understand it pretty well. And I asked them, as a pastor, I'm a pastor of that church over there. How can I help you? And one of the guys told me, and I thought this was very revealing, he said, practice what you preach. Okay. Practice what you preach. And that's what people are looking for you to do, too. They want you to practice what you preach. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your goodness and your mercy in our lives. And I pray, Father, if there's a believer here this morning that's got sin that they've been flirting with or they've been dealing with and they have not dealt with that they would deal with that today and put that behind them, put it under the blood of Jesus Christ and forsake it so that they can no longer have to have a veiled testimony before you. And Father, maybe you'd have to break that clay pot to make it shine for you, just like you did with those jars back in Judges chapter 7. Work with us, Father, and guide us. Use us for your glory. Father, it's all of you, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.